Having a godly conscience is a great source of joy and assurance in a believer. Our conscience can be likened to the deputy of the Holy Spirit. It's there to alert us to any activity or thought that might lead us to sin. Now, many people have their consciences in reverse instead of drive. What I mean by this is a conscience was given to us to warn us and alert us of wrong thoughts and actions. But it seems many people ignore those warning signs and they fall into sinful patterns and they start to feel guilty about what they did. And like a car's transmission, the conscience has both gears. But the primary gear ought to be drive, not reverse. And likewise, the conscience ought to warn us and alert us as the primary gear and not to, in the reverse gear, having guilt and shame. And so God has given us all a conscience so that we look back on our lifestyle and we're convicted of any and all sin that hinders our walk with the Lord. And John shows us here in his epistle the results of properly functioning conscience, and tells us of the joy that we will have, and by knowing for sure that we are children of God. And during the time of this epistle, the time that John wrote this, there were many erroneous views of Christianity, some similar to there are today. You see, Satan is always looking to attack and minimize biblical teaching by inserting error in there. And one of Satan's favorite tactics is to cripple or disable the conscience of a Christian through erroneous beliefs. There is much confusion in the broader evangelical community as to who and what Christians are. But there's really no cause for this. There is no accommodation for error in the belief of Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear as to who Christ is, what he has taught, and what we must believe about him. And we need to be aware that just because someone calls themselves a Christian does not make them a Christian. John tells us in his epistle what a Christian actually is. And then he says something that's incredible. He says, when John says, we will know this. And by saying that, he's inviting us to currently and constantly look at our actions, both past and present, to see if we are truly in the family of God. And as we have been seeing throughout this epistle, John has been pointing out that there are only two families in this world: the children of God and the children of the devil. And we can know by what they believe and practice and what we believe and practice as to who is who. A properly trained conscience will allow us to look at our own lives and understand this. And we learn that one of the predominant signs of salvation is a properly functioning conscience. A conscience that's trained by God, trained by the Word of God. And this will lead us away from sinful situations and also sinful people. But it also will lead us toward people and practices that will aid us in our ongoing sanctification. And so you see, the conscience is a matter of heart. When we speak of the conscience, we're talking about what is in the heart, what is coming out of the heart. James talks about this in his epistle. And in Matthew 12:34, Jesus told us that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here in our text, John is telling us that our actions will also show what's in our hearts. The doctrine of assurance should be a cornerstone of the church. Almost every church has a doctrine of assurance, but not all doctrines match what the biblical doctrine of assurance is. You have these seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive, emergent churches, and they all downplay this. In some cases, they reject the notion of having a doctrine of assurance at all. And doctrine is just what you believe. That's what the definition of doctrine is. What is believed and what is taught. And so this error should be very obvious to those who hold to the Word of God. Doctrine is our belief in God, who He is, what God expects from us. And these new movements have created new doctrines to replace the biblical doctrine. They sometimes go, well, you know, that is just a little too harsh. And people nowadays don't have the fortitude to handle that. Well, they didn't in that day either. The goal for a lot of churches is just to have a large congregation, all at the expense of sound theology. So if their view of God is not based solely on Scripture, who and what are they saving people to and from? How is a person to know whether they are saved? By signing a card? By putting a date on a cross on the wall? Throwing a pine cone in the fire or whatever you would do? Well, fortunately, the Bible very clearly lays out the doctrine of assurance for us. John points out in his epistle how the evidence of God's efficacy manifests itself outwardly. This is our only guidepost in which we should gauge our salvation. And today's sermon is a very clear systematic theology that we can use to check our assurance with absolute certainty. You see, reconciliation through Christ has brought God's favor to sinners. And therefore, the believer should find a settled contentment and a settled confidence. The goodness and grace and mercy of God through Christ has brought about your objective peace with Him. For the Christian, the war with God is over. The gospel is God's direct personal invitation to you to turn away from your sin, to come out of a hostile world, and to be reconciled to Him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're young or old, whether you're 80 or 8, the gospel message has to be the same. We don't tailor it to different age groups. The gospel is the gospel. The Holy Spirit brings it to the ears in the same and in the need for salvation. It's the same. It's one message from one God who is gracious and merciful, who extends peace to His people. And now with that framework, I want you to think about some of the things that were in your past and some ways that you maybe have been tempted to relate to God in maybe an unbiblical experience. I want you to think about what the framing definition of being a Christian is and what is the grace and the peace that you now find in your life and what is the significant implication of that as you go through life. We need to ask ourselves whether the stuff that's been put upon us in our religious past and what we've believed and embraced and tried to live out, whether that was really consistent with the framework of what God says is the Christian life as marked by His Word, not just Christian traditions. To the extent that there's a disconnect, the problem isn't with God. The problem isn't with the grace and the peace of God. problem is with man. And I hope you realize that the whole reason that we gather here today in the providence of God under His Word this morning is for us to get to the point as to live more in the realm of grace and peace rather than in the realm of guilt and doubt. To be in the realm of enjoyment and thrive under the realm of mercy that Christ purchased for us with His own blood. That's my prayer this morning for you folks as well as myself. I think we have all had our fill of religionity. All these churches that lull their congregations into a paralyzing stupor. We need to be in the Word. We need to stop just coming into church thinking, oh, this is what we do on Sundays. We need to engage our minds and our hearts with the Word of God and have the Spirit of God direct us this morning. And so with that, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24, which will take us to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. I don't know if you remember a couple messages ago, we saw that the love of Christ doesn't consist in just saying that we love, but in doing something that helps a person in need, either spiritually or materially. And we do this in accordance with the Word of God. We learn to love in deed and truth. And if we find that we are really engaging in acts of mercy and charity in accordance with the Word of God and what would be of real help to that person, then your heart will be assured that you are a true Christian. All this, of course, assumes that you have believed in Jesus Christ. You cannot talk about having assurance of salvation unless you first believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross in dying for your sins. He is the only sacrifice for your sins, and you must know that His sacrifice and His sacrifice alone purchased your salvation. That's why we stand on solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus alone has lived His life sinlessly in keeping the commandments of God on our behalf. It was His love and His perfect obedience to the law of God alone which became the basis for the love of God being poured out into your heart in the first place. It's His work and His having demonstrated this kind of love which became, as it is, the basis of your looking to Him in Scripture and learning to love at all. It is in seeing this love, the love that took Him to the cross, that we truly learn love. It's by reading and hearing about Him. It's through the preaching of the gospel that I can behold His great love for me, a wretched sinner. And so when I truly come to believe in Him and I am saved, I know that it is according to the sovereign and powerful working of God and nothing related to my merit or my good works. And so look at verse 19. It says, and by this we know. We will know. This is an element of certainty that's in place here in verse 19. Jump ahead and look at verse 20 or 24. It says, and by this we know that He abides in us. You see, this text is talking about spiritual confidence. It's talking about a believer's assurance of salvation. He's saying, beloved, we know. We know. Beginning and end, everything in between is designed to reinforce that. And if you have any question about that, look right in the middle of verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have, and here it comes, confidence toward God. This text is setting forth before us that the defining mark of your Christian experience is intended to be one of assurance and certain knowledge that you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not meant to go through these days with doubting hesitations. Many of us, our past experiences and our wrong views of God and wrong teaching and leadership have driven us in a wrong direction. And we can't interpret Christian life through those things. We must interpret our Christian life through what Scripture tells us. That lets you know, and that shows you what the aim of your heart is. And when you find yourself weighed down with guilt, and when you find yourself dealing with doubt, the first thing that should come to mind is, okay, for whatever reason I've been having these doubts and uncertainties, but this is not what is meant for me to live out my Christian life. And so you know that there's an intention of God to bring you from that doubt into confidence. Rather than accepting it and living in the midst of this spiritual mediocrity and being debilitating and having all the energy of your life sucked out because you're just going, oh man. And then you start to look and question God in a bitter way. God, why? Too many people struggle with their faith. And they ask, why is my life like this? Why can't God ever be satisfied with me? All of those attitudes just flow out of a basic fundamental misunderstanding of what the Christian life is even supposed to be like. Our Lord Jesus Christ reconciled us, redeemed us to bring us into a confident assurance of God's love. And in verse 19, we find the means whereby we as believers can have assurance. And having assurance, it's a powerful thing. Assurance produces confidence. It results in a good degree of peace in our heart. It dispels doubt and results in boldness. We can have boldness. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. And it's my opinion that this is what's needed in the heart of every believer to enable them to do acceptable service to the Lord. It allows freedom to serve, knowing acceptance and assurance has already been done. All in the light of our imperfections and failures. And if our lives manifest action in meeting a legitimate need, when it's made known to us, our words turn into actions. And our actions result in confidence in our heart. And that enables us to face the Lord, come boldly with our desires and make them known to Him in prayer. But we would be wise to understand that we're not responsible to meet every man's need. That's impossible. That ends up being a burden. It's when we see it and we go, oh, I want to take care of that. It's not, I hope they don't look in my direction. I don't want to see them. I don't want to do it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a desire to meet those needs that you see. And sometimes we go, well, that, I'm just not gifted in that. Well, that's not me. Let me tell you, spiritual gifts are spiritual. Give it a try. You might just find out that's a spiritual gift. The last thing I want is to be up here, folks. I don't like public speaking. I don't like being in front of people. Matter of fact, I hate it. But I love preaching the Word of God. So therefore I go, whoa, the spiritual gift. I never would have figured it would be this. Of all things, Lord, why in the world would you do this to me? Oh, praise God. I'll tell you what, Tim is going to be preaching next week. So I don't work ahead on my sermons, just so you know. I work that week, so you guys have fresh bread. I'm not going to serve you week-old bread. So I'm sitting there going, oh boy, what am I going to do this week? I'm going to go stir crazy. I really am. I want to do this. I want to be working on my sermon. But you know, the problem that we have is we just don't understand what is required of us. And many times it's because of our religious backgrounds. A lot of churches will tell you, well, you haven't done enough yet. You need to do a little bit more. And you have church leaders who are always calling for more and more commitment, more and more attendance, telling you that you need to do more to support the church. And you feel like you're under that spiritual whip. You notice we don't pass a plate. We don't do any of that. Give not by compulsion, but by desire. Serve not by compulsion, but by desire. That's what we're called to. There's no whip in that. That's because it's our heart. But that's not what happens. It seems that there's this relentless pressure put on us, even in professing Christian circles, that you have to get to a certain point. I think you should be here every Sunday. But if that was required and I gave you a call, hey, you know what? I noticed you weren't there. Now it's me. It's not you going, man, I want to be there. We don't need those pressures. And there are some that come from a background where maybe a priest told you that you can't have assurance of salvation. And actually to think about assurance of salvation is presumption. To presume that you're actually saved. How dare you think that you're going to immediately go into the presence of our blessed Savior upon dying. Well, that's a complete reversal of everything that we see in God's Word, and especially here in 1 John. Folks, there is no purgatory. Shocker, right? But there's this sense that we have personally forgot that we relate to God on basis of His gracious initiative to us in Christ. Instead, we start to focus on our own personal performance, and we think that it's never quite enough to reach the goal. It's never enough to get to where we need to be. And some of you with introspective, tender hearts realize all the besetting sins that you have. And man, there's just waves of guilt and concern. Oh, I feel like I'm going underwater. I feel like if I go under once more, I'm going to drown. And so you get the sense of, I haven't done enough. There's more to do. I haven't reached my potential. What is God going to think of me? And as a result, you sink deeper and deeper into discouragement, into doubt, and into despair. All for the sake of not having obtained the perfect standard of God's moral law. And by the way, that is required of us. And by the way, that was fulfilled in Christ. And so continuing with verse 19, it says, we know what? We know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That Greek word, truth, is aletheia. Aletheia, and it means the truth as taught in Scripture concerning God and the execution of His purposes through Christ. But it's also concerning the duties of man. The biblical truth as opposed to superstitions, as opposed to corrupt opinions, as opposed to the precepts of false teachers. There are many so-called Christian teachers that have nothing to do with Scripture or doctrine of Scripture or theology of God. And that's why not many should be preachers and teachers. There is double the judgment for those who preach and teach. I don't know about you. Makes my knees a little weak. Actually, pretty weak. To step in the pulpit, start preaching, start teaching. I need to know that it is biblical. And so what does biblical truth do? It assures our hearts before God. And the word that John uses is the Greek word patho. And it really has to do with persuasion. It's being persuaded through listening, complying with, yielding to have confidence and trust in the Word of God. God means what He says. The same word is actually used in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. So if you'd please turn there, I think we can get a real good understanding of what this word means. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 37. Yet, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now here we go. For I am persuaded. There's the word. Pethu, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall what? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. And so that takes us to verse 20 of our text. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And there, John uses a word for condemn. It's the Greek word kataginosko. And it means to find fault with, to blame, to accuse. And it's possible that our hearts condemn us, the fleshly part of us, that the old man that sort of strapped onto us, that we go, oh, we live in a an already but not yet. We're already saved, but we're not yet glorified. We're not yet at that final stage, that final purpose. And so it's possible that when that happens, that we need to remember that God has already dealt with forensic guilt. And in other words, God has already investigated your crime. He already determined that you were guilty, and He dealt with it. He dealt with it. One problem with the idea of guilt is that we need to define terms. The Bible thoroughly teaches the doctrine of guilt. And so we should not be ignorant about His will in this matter. The Greek word is hupotikos. And it's the New Testament word that means fault or a debtor or someone who is under judgment. Someone who owes satisfaction to another person. The English translation of guilt is actually in the Bible 156 times. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is rasha. And it generally means to bear responsibility for doing wrong, for breaking the law. Guilt in this sense is not a question of feeling, because it's possible in the case of ignorance or seared conscience to not feel guilty. Adam disobeyed God and brought fault on himself for breaking God's law. And the problem lies in the fact that every person born in Adam's lineage, meaning all of us, inherited that fault. We are all born responsible for breaking God's law, which as soon as possible in life we do. You know, everyone goes, well, you know what? What about those little kids? Well, little kids will go to heaven because they are not at the age of accountability, but don't think that someone had to teach them about sin. They're, as Vodi Bakum says, they're vipers in diapers. You know, you don't have to teach them. They already know. They know how to scratch and claw when someone takes their favorite toy away. But see, that's what happens. That's because of Adam. And the glorious truth is that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the atonement for sin to cover that forensic fault. And we can see this in Romans chapter 5. So if you'd please turn there. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 18. Starting with verse 18, here it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might be abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How wonderful that problem of being responsible for offending God is removed from us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, when we are of the truth, we will understand that. We will not only have love for God, but we will also have love for the brethren, putting into practice genuine concern for fellow Christians. Provides evidence that we are part of the family, proof of family membership. Not knowing or caring about the welfare of those who are in corporate worship, that's not good. when John taught us that loving that way, it should assure our hearts. He used the word that means to persuade or convince. You see, the evidence of genuine Christian living persuades us that we are actually God's children. But what if we never need assurance? It might be possible that a Christian can live never doubting their salvation, but it's probably not probable. I've heard great men of faith from days of old plus nowadays say that they get to the point where they go, I don't know. But you know what? That's only because there are times when Satan's workers attempt to put doubt in our lives. There's certain times that we go through when there might be a sin that causes us to doubt. There might be something that you do right now that you don't realize is sinful. And then once you understand that it is, you go, oh my goodness, am I even a believer or not? That's just because you're seeking to be holy before God. You're seeking to be sanctified, and the remaining sin is so crushing. But we need to understand that doubt shouldn't crush us. That doubt should drive us to God, because that's where we can find that reassurance. That's where God will work in our hearts to remind us that we do in fact know Him. And not only do we know Him, but we have access to Him. When John wrote that we have assurance, that we assure our hearts before Him, he gave us a picture of standing in the presence of God and being reminded that He is our Father. Being a convert to or adhering to a religious creed or organization or following a religious celebrity never produces confidence. Having a genuine sense of being in the very presence of God will give us confidence. When our heart or our conscience brings up the evidence that reminds you that you do fail, take that evidence to God. God will remind you that He knows everything about you. He's already completed that forensic investigation. He already knows. He loves you in spite of how weak and fickle you are and how failing you are. Always take those convicting consciences to God. Let Him who is greater than your conscience pass judgment. You know, so often we're concerned about what other people think, and we don't seem to care what God thinks about us. People are not greater than our hearts. People don't even know what's in our hearts. God knows us. And He will remind you that He took care of your past, present, and future sins. And He put them on His beloved Son. He reminds us that the sin against Him has been paid in full, and it has been sent away forever. Therefore, when we know that God has sent away the cause of the guilt, our conscience no longer condemns us. And so that takes us to verse 21 of our text. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And that's what it's talking about. It's about having that, going to God, having that true relationship with Him, and having a continual status of our heart. If our heart does not continually, present tense, condemn us, we can have confidence that we are in a right relationship to God. Now, of course, what's really needed for this assessment is a personal honesty and integrity before God. Because being right with God is a matter of the heart. If you're continually involved with something that you know is not of God, and your conscience or your heart does not condemn you, there could be three serious options that you need to think about. The first one is that your heart is being deceived by Satan or possibly by yourself in a self-convincing way to say, well, I know I do this, but, you know, God's okay. And the worst thing, oh, but that's been paid for. We need to be driven to what was done on the cross. The Creator hanging there, being spit on, being whipped, being bruised, having nails in his hands and feet, having a spear in his side, and then go, oh yeah, but he paid for that. We need to think about that. But the second thing is, your heart may be so hard and callous to sin that you no longer hear the Spirit of God. And the third thing is, your heart was never right with God in the first place. Sometimes our conscience makes us feel guilty when we're not. And because God knows everything, He knows when we have confessed our sin. And then it is forgiven. It's sent away. But Satan, on the other hand, loves to remind us. He loves to tell you that you're a sinner by birth and choice. And I've said it before, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. But we can rest confidently in the fact that Jesus knows everything about us and He still loves us. We should remember Peter's response when he found himself faced with his failure. And what did Jesus do? He cleansed his conscience. In John 21:17, Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was so grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus reminded Peter that strength and faithfulness does not reside in him. Peter capitulated and handled everything about himself over to Jesus and said, you know everything. And he does. And Jesus says, now do my work. Now do. And not only does the Lord entrust his work to us, but listen to what verse 22 says. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because his commandments because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The verb tense of both ask and receive are both present tense, and that's very important. The continual and habitual pattern of one's life who is in fellowship with God is that they will continually ask for things and continually receive answers. And that doesn't mean that every request that you have will be answered. This is not a carte blanche offer by God in which he promises to give you everything that you can possibly desire. And you might go, well, David concluded that God delights in the desires of our heart. He wrote in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know the biggest problem with that is we can overlook the qualifier of that promise. We tend to miss the word delight. The Hebrew word is ogneg, and it means to take exquisite delight, to be happy about and handle delicately. You see, when our will and desires are in alignment with God's will and desires, He will answer our prayers and give us the desire of our heart. Our hearts are greatly reassured when we make a request to God and He answers. Answered prayer is a reminder that we are God's people and that we are living in obedience to Him. And so the question is, are we obedient to Christ? Obedience is one of three tests of faith. John repeatedly says this in his letters. The other two are faith and love, which is obedience. If we really know God, love God, trust what He says about Himself, we obey Him out of not out of duty, but out of desire to please Him. When we do what pleases God, He delights to answer our prayer. When we start to look, everyone sits there and says, Lord, I don't know, should I do this or should I do that? And they're looking for specific will. God, should I do this? In Scripture, He has given us what His will is for us. But yet, you know, that's not good enough. We're not going to look at that. We need to understand what the will of God is as written in Scripture. And when we go through that, at that point, we go, okay, to be saved, to be sanctified, to do what is right, to be able to be persecuted for doing right, to be faithful. Those are His will. If you seek those things, then do whatever you want. Because that is the screen for God's will on everything else. Obey His word and then do what you want, because those desires of your heart will change. Lord, I want to do this. Well, are you going doing all these other? Yep. Do you still feel you want to do it? Yeah. Well, then it's been filtered. It's been through that screen of what we know His will is. Too many people want to make God's will a cosmic Easter egg hunt. You know, oh, does He want me to do this? Does He want me to do that? You know, when God answers our prayer because we've sought His will, our hearts are reassured. God has also given us another very important part of truly being born again, being adopted into His family. In verse 23, we read, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. The test of our faith, and I'm going to put this point blank. If you do not personally believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, His name and His name alone to save you, you don't have a relationship with God. You don't have fellowship with God. And then John gives us a test of our love. And the test is, love one another. The word another is the Greek word allelon, and it means another of the same kind. The commandment is singular, but the application is plural. In other words, this is viewed as one commandment with plural applications. Let me put it in a down-to-earth way. If you continually care more about unsaved people than you do people of your own church family, there's something spiritually and drastically wrong with you. Oh, I need to go do this for these people. What about these people? I want to tell you folks, Do you know why you show up here every Sunday? Because this is a family reunion. We are all members of the family of God. And when we are apart, man, oh man, we can't wait to get together. Why? Because we want to come together and glorify Him. We want to worship and praise Him. That's why we are so excited to come together. That's why we show up. That's why we don't sit there and say, well, you know, the ball game is on, whatever, we're going to do whatever. No, we show up because corporate worship is where professing Christians come to profess their love and worship God. There's a lot of Christians who only attend church when it's convenient. They think it's not really necessary to go, or they'll go, well, you know, I wish they'd have an early service because, you know, I have ball game to go to, the lake to go, whatever. They go, well, you know what, I wish there was a Saturday night. Get it out of the way. My word. Get it out of the way. That is something that there seems to be no shame. That should be a shameful thing. Get it out of the way. You know what? When we really love one another, we rearrange priorities. Right? We do. So finally, in verse 24, it says, now he who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Just want to mention this, contrary to popular opinion, keeping Christ's commandments is not legalism. You don't keep commandments to get in, and you don't keep commandments to stay in. You keep them because you are in. And if you're not keeping them, you're probably not in. Legalism is an attempt to win the favor of Christ by doing all this stuff, thinking that all of this work that you do is going to get you in. That's legalism. Christ's commands are found in the Bible. And Christ's commands are all imperatives. We really aren't ignorant of Christ's commands. It's just that people who prefer to do only what makes them happy or do what only is convenient for them have a way of ignoring or reinterpreting the commands of Christ. They avoid the ones that they don't like to do, and they put those unfavorable commands in the legalistic bin. Well, that's legalism. On the other hand, people who are able to sacrifice in order to please God do so because He is in them. I desire to. How does He do that? Obedience to God is evidence of the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is not something that makes you feel good. He, and I said He, is a person. Is someone who makes you do good. A great problem in Christian history is the confusion between the commandments of humans and the will of God. God's Holy Spirit living in us will always prompt us to do what God has already revealed to us in His will and in His Word to do. This is the glorious side of this message. If you are in Christ, He is in you. Whoever keeps His commands abides in Him, and Christ abides in that person. What does it mean to have Christ abide in you? It means He won't leave you. It means that He's with you all the time. It means He's a faithful companion and friend. It means He will never betray the relationship. He will never stab you in the back, and He'll never abandon you. There's no guarantee that we won't, but He won't. He will always be there. And so we recognize the Spirit's abiding in us as an objective presence. Because He's either with you or He's not. And if He is, there'll be growing of fruit in your life. If He's not, you're like a plastic tree that never bears fruit. A dead tree that never bears fruit. But a living, growing tree bears fruit by virtue of the life that is in it. And in the same way, a living, growing Christian bears fruit by virtue of the principle of the life that is in him. The principle of the Holy Spirit, the channel of life who is within him. And so you want to know whether Christ is abiding in you and the person of the Holy Spirit? Examine the fruit in your life. Look at all the various branches. See whether you have love, joy, peace. See if it's all growing. Look to see whether you keep the commandments of Christ. And if you are, you know that the Spirit is abiding in you, because there is no fruit bearing without Him. Do you want peace, kindness, gentleness? If you do, you need the Spirit, because that's His fruit. And with them, you flourish. Without them, you perish. So trust Him, believe Him, obey Him, and His Spirit will always be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these wonderful things. We thank You, and we see that You have appointed us as believers to have a confidence before You, to come boldly before Your throne without any fear of judgment, without fear that You would ever turn us away. And we acknowledge, Father, that time to time we just don't have as high a view of You as we ought to. And sometimes we even question Your goodness, Lord. We don't want to just acknowledge that. We want to turn and repent of that. We need to know that it's a shameful thing for Your people to believe that there could be anything but good in You. Lord, we know that it's in Him, Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have our confidence, because He has opened the gates to heaven to us. He has opened up the gates to Your presence. And He has opened up the floodgates of grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, may the truth of Your word so move in our hearts that we walk out of here with joy and confidence and peace, believing that the perfections of our great Lord and Savior has taken care of everything for us. We are so thankful for that. And it's in His most precious name that we pray. Amen.